Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, it's been a number of weeks since we were last in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've had a couple of other preachers in our Sunday morning services. In the last sermon, we were looking at verses 18 to 23. And you may remember that the Apostle Peter deals with the issue of servants and masters, and he calls servants to be obedient to their masters. Now, of course, it's really quite foreign to us in 21st century Australia. We wouldn't think of masters and servants, but really Peter is addressing the whole issue as far as we would understand it today, of employees and employers. And the point that he makes is that it's really nothing at all to obey a master who is good, who is kind and generous and reasonable to work for. But it's another thing altogether should you find yourself working for one who is difficult, unreasonable, and harsh. And he exhorts God's people to obey such as those who are harsh. He even describes some servants being beaten. Now, I made the point that in our day and age and in 21st century Australia, we do have rights as workers. We are living in a very different world than that of the first century. And so we have minimum wage. We expect to be treated a certain way. We get breaks and holidays and all of those kinds of things. It's a criminal offence, of course, to beat an employee or something like that. We should see such things as God's gift, the fact that we do live with these kinds of laws and rules. Nevertheless, it's just a reality of life that we will find ourselves in situations where we won't be treated well, including the workplace. Working life will never be perfect, and we do need to submit ourselves to employers that we don't necessarily like or get along with. Now, the overall context of this, if we go back, is the fact that we are pilgrims and sojourners in the world. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the Lord. We are God's nation. We are his special people, a royal priesthood and so on. We don't belong to this world. We belong to God. Nevertheless, we have responsibilities to this world. We have responsibilities to the unconverted, and that is we are to be people of honourable conduct. We are to be people of good works. We saw to begin with to the government, to those who rule over us. And then Peter goes on to speak about this issue of masters and servants. And he says to this very thing, to suffering at the hands of the unconverted, it is actually to what we are called. It's not by way of accident. God actually intends for us to receive a raw deal in this world. We will find ourselves maligned in this world specifically because it is the will of God. And so part of our witness to this world is actually receiving evil from people. It's being mistreated, and how we respond is a part of our witness to this world. And so our witness is never just one of words, it's also one of lifestyle and action. And Peter says the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this. He submitted himself to the authorities. If he did not do so, we wouldn't be saved. He subjected himself to the authorities even to the point of death. And of course, during his arrest and crucifixion, he didn't revile. He didn't respond tenaciously. He didn't fight back, he didn't mock, he didn't threaten or anything like that. And he is our example to follow. We are to commit ourselves to the Lord just as he did, recognizing that suffering is a part of the course that God has set for us in this world. And as we follow that course, so we bear a witness to the world. So that's what we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. Let's again read chapter 2 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and this morning our focus will be upon verses 24 and 25. But let's read from verse 18 just to get the flow of thought. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then verses 24 and 25, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in verses 18 to 20, Peter deals with the issue of masters and servants. And then in 21 to 23, he draws to our attention the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And then in verses 24 and 25, he draws to our attention what Christ actually accomplished through his suffering and death. So the Lord Jesus endured the wickedness of men against him. And as a consequence of his endurance, his patience, his commitment to the will of God, he has accomplished great things for us. So verses 24 and 25 are actually a great gospel statement. It's one of the great gospel statements in the New Testament. Some scholars believe that it was possibly taken from these verses were taken from an ancient creed, or they may have even been an ancient hymn. Now, I can't verify that one way or the other. But nevertheless, there's some great truths in there in relation to the salvation that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't consider it a few weeks ago because it was just simply too much to put in with the other stuff. So we returned to it then this morning, and in doing so, we finish off chapter 2. So I want to look at these two great verses, these two verses concerning the gospel under three headings. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christ bore our sins. Verse 24, Christ bore our sins. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are aware, he took to himself our guilt for the sins that we commit. And we refer to the doctrine of imputation. So he received our guilt. Of course, he had no guilt of his own, but our guilt became his. He bore that in his body, meaning he suffered and died physically as a consequence of our sin. And so there is a guilt that we bear because of the way we live that became his. But the salvation we receive from the Lord Jesus involves a lot more than just him bearing the guilt for our actual sins. Christ, in a sense we could say, and I say this with qualification, he became what we are. He became a polluted person before his Father. He took upon himself, in other words, our corruption. Not that he became corrupt within himself. Christ, of course, is the Son of God. There was no sin within him. So when he was on the cross, he was not scathing towards his persecutors. He was not full of unbridled anger in terms of what he would like to do to them. On the contrary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there's not the slightest skerrick of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he effectively became a sin offering. He became what we are, referring not only to the deeds we commit, but to what we are within ourselves. You know Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin. And note these words, they're very powerful. became sin for us. Christ became sin for us. He became everything that we are, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, of course, the problem that we have as human beings doesn't relate merely to the things we do. And we do bad things, of course, that is true. But the problem we have, or at least the problem that people see, is merely in terms of fruit, the things that we do. But the real nature of the problem when it comes to us as fallen human beings, it's not merely what we do, it's what we are. Sin ultimately is a condition into which we are born. And it's because of the fallen nature, it's because of the sinful condition that we do those things we ought not to do. We are attracted to things that we ought not to be attracted to. We are not born into this world and intuitively desire to obey God and to serve God. We don't intuitively love God. On the contrary, we are born into this world and we are intuitively selfish. We are nasty. We take care of our own interests from our youngest years. And it's because of what we are that we do certain things. You know, as the saying goes, and you've heard this before, we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. Why is it that somebody would be willing to destroy another couple's marriage with adultery and destroy their own marriage with adultery? Why is it people would steal from work and run the risk of public embarrassment and losing their jobs? Why is it people take their fists to one another? And women get beaten up in the home and people get drunk and fight? And why is it people use the language that they do and so on and so forth? It's because of what they are within. Those actions are merely the fruit of what they are. There's a sense in which that's not the problem. The problem is their constitution, the condition into which they are born. I remember it would probably be about 15 years ago, I suppose, reading an article on a Christian website about the proliferation of pornography. And the author of this article, he made this point. He said, the problem, in a sense, is not that people watch porn, although, of course, that is a problem. He said the problem is this: people want to watch porn. That is the issue. It's what's going on within them that is the problem. And so that is to say that we can legislate pornography off the internet, and we can legislate what goes on the television and what's published in magazines. I mean, that is possible through the law. And of course, censorship has a place. Absolutely, censorship has a place. But law and censorship does not deal with the problem. Okay, you can take all of that stuff out of the magazines and off the internet or the TV or whatever. It doesn't change the fact that people like watching it. Law is never the answer. It has a place, but it's not the answer. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good. In other words, if the tree is good, it will produce fruit according to its kind. The fruit will be good. You'll be able to eat it. Or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. It's not the fruit hanging on an orange tree that makes the tree what it is. The tree is what it is and produces fruit according to its kind. It'll either be edible or it won't be. And when it comes to explaining the gospel, I think it's very important that we don't merely focus on the things that people do. You know, the people in the world and all of the corruption and the sin and everything that we see. Now, of course, attention does need to be drawn to that. People live a certain way, and the way they live is unacceptable to God. And we have the Ten Commandments, which itemize how we are to live. And the New Testament does present to us lists of sin. And so we can clearly see how sin manifests itself. But the problem is, when people bang on endlessly about the fruit of sin and how bad the world is and people are doing this and people are doing that, it can almost suggest itself to people that if they just tidy up their lives, then they'll be acceptable to God. You know, stop getting drunk. Stop fornicating, stop doing this and that. And there are some people who mistakenly suppose that that is repentance. Tidy yourself up before God and he will accept you. Okay, that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't merely address the things that people do. And the world needs to understand that the problem runs so much deeper than simply their actions. The problem they have is what they are. The condition into which they are born, and the thing is, they are helpless. They cannot address the problem themselves. And this idea of people simply improving their lives, we refer to that as moralism. Well, the homosexual should become a heterosexual. That's actually not the answer. The drunk should stop drinking. That's not the answer. Those things are good in a sense. But moralism doesn't save anyone. A person giving up the booze or giving up fornication, that doesn't save them. It might tidy their life up and make them a bit more acceptable in certain circles. But it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can save us. And he doesn't just address the fruit. He doesn't just address the guilt of what we do. He addresses what we are. Only the gospel deals with the guilt, and at the same time, it deals with transformation. It changes people from the inside out. To use the analogy of the tree, we go from being a bad tree to a good tree. And therefore we produce fruit according to our kind. Good fruit. This is the point that Peter makes at the end of verse 24. Look at his language, referring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed. Healing relates to what we are. It's not just the removal of guilt. And this is taken from Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the picture that we are presented with in Isaiah 53, and then it's picked up also in the Gospels and the New Testament, the picture that we have is one that is taken from medicine. It's a medical illustration. And the prophet Isaiah is basically saying we are broken within, we are diseased, and we need to be healed. And that healing, of course, has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bruised. He was beaten for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The stripes are referring to the whipping that he took and the opening up of his flesh, stripes upon his body, and he bled. The Lord Jesus, by the time they had finished with him, he was unrecognizable. He didn't even look like a man. He looked like mincemeat, beaten and whipped, blood everywhere, a bloody mess. By his stripes, our brokenness, our disease, we are cleansed, we are healed, we are made whole. I mean, ultimately, of course, all of this reaches its climax in his death. But his suffering came sooner than his death. It climaxed in his death. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is not just about forgiveness for the sins that we commit. It is certainly about that. It certainly addresses our guilt. But importantly, the ministry of the Lord Jesus addresses what we are, our fallen condition. Our guilt is taken away, but what we actually are changes. We are new, we are made new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. That is not just referring to guilt. There has been a complete transformation take place. As he was bloodied and bruised and beaten and died, through faith in him, we become new creations. We are made new, constitutionally different. You sometimes listen to Christians speak about the nature of what we are as Christians, and you would almost suppose that we have two natures. We have a fallen nature and a new nature. That is false. That is completely false. We are human beings with one nature. We are born with a fallen nature. Through salvation, we are transformed. Our nature is renewed. We are not what we once were. Now you think about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he went around doing good. He opened the eyes of the blind and he stopped the bleeding. He opened deaf ears and he healed the lepers. All of these kinds of things, and they were mercies, physical mercies shown to suffering people. But they teach much greater realities than just blind eyes being opened and leprosy being taken away. Those physical mercies are actually illustrations of much greater spiritual realities. You see, we are inwardly blind. We don't naturally receive the truth. We are blind to the realities of God. We don't want to know the realities of God. Inwardly, we are lepers. We are full of corruption. There is none who does good. There are absolutely none who are born good. There are none who seek after God. We are born in corruption, pollution, and those physical miracles depict what Christ does for people spiritually. He cleanses the leprosy, the spiritual leprosy. He opens blind eyes. He opens deaf ears. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new tree with new fruit. He's not what he was. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. They are gone. Behold, all things have become new. I want you to notice here that Peter doesn't say that the Lord Jesus accomplished this on the cross, but on a tree, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I'm sure most, if not all of you, would realize it comes from the Old Testament law. And if anybody committed sin worthy of death, they were found guilty of sin warranting death, so adultery and rape and such like things, then they were to be put to death. And their body was to be hung up on a tree from morning until dusk, when it would be taken down. Now, the Jews never actually ever practiced crucifixion. That was not permitted. But stoning was. Stoning was commanded for certain things, and the body was to be hung up on a tree until dusk. And the reason why the body was hung up on the tree was it was designed to serve as a warning. That figure there on a tree represented the fact that that person was under the judgment of God. They were accursed of God, separated and discarded by God. And the warning was, if you commit these kinds of sins, then the same thing will happen to you. And the seriousness of it was not simply the physical punishment, though that was bad enough, but it represented separation from God. God effectively had washed his hands of such a person. So the cross, of course, is made of wood. It's a tree, so to speak. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hung up on that cross, bearing our sin in his body, it represented the fact that he was under the judgment of God. He was accursed of God. God, if we can put it this way in a certain sense and wash his hands of him, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction. Of course, his body was taken down in preparation for the Sabbath. And they go looking for his body. And it's gone. And the resurrection demonstrates the fact that he's no longer under the curse of God. He bore our curse. And he expiated our sin. He took it away, our guilt. He provided for us a new nature. And so he has risen from the dead. The resurrection demonstrates the fact that God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. And death had no claim upon him because he had no sin of his own. And so he was raised from the dead. And through him we receive the forgiveness of our sins and a new nature. Well, this brings me to our second point this morning. Christ set us free from sin. So again, we'll read verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so Christ's suffering deals with our guilt, it deals with our sinful condition, it is both judicial and it is practical. And Peter says, by his death, we die to sin. And what Peter means with this is that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to what we once were. We have died to how we once behaved. And so the guilt of our sin is addressed in the crucifixion, but not only the guilt of our sin, also the power of our sin. And the picture that we have throughout the New Testament is that the power of sin is broken. We have died to the way we once lived. We are no longer enslaved to sin the way we once were. Sin was habitual. It's our default position. You look at me the wrong way, I don't like you. It's as simple as that. We are by nature selfish, as I've said. We are by nature vindictive. That's the default position, but we have died to that. It no longer has a hold on us, and rather we are now to live for righteousness. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, same kind of language in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Yeah, I think this is one of the, I say this all the time, don't I, great powerful statement, but it's true. The Bible is just loaded with statements we need to pay careful attention to. But listen to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Think of Paul's language. An event that took place decades earlier. When he died, when Jesus died, Paul is saying, I died with him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul and Peter are saying that our salvation involves death, not just the death of the Lord Jesus, but our own personal death. Not a physical death, but through faith in him, we die to the life that we had been living. Our sinful nature is crucified with him. And so it's lost its power. We're no longer what we once were. We're no longer living the way we once lived. And if we do, if we are effectively just carrying on where we left off and there's never been any change, then there's no reason to suppose that we are converted. It's true to say we all sin. We do continue. I sin and you sin. We continue to sin because we are in the flesh. And the power of sin, while it's broken, we, as the Puritans were fond of saying, we still live in the presence of sin. We haven't yet been completely delivered. But if our default position is just one of sin, and we kind of just live like everybody else, and we lived as we did before, then we have no reason to imagine that we're actually saved. And it's true to say we all sin. I sometimes grow quite concerned when I hear Christians spouting off, oh, we're all sinners, as though sin doesn't matter, as though change doesn't matter. Oh, we're all sinners and God forgives sin. A blasé approach to sin, for me, rings alarm bells. The reality is Christians ought not to be characterised by lust and vindictiveness and covetousness and pride and all of these kinds. It is not fitting for what we are. According to the gospel, we died to that. It's gone. So salvation involves death, our death, but salvation also involves life. And Peter says, with the old going, with it being gone, we've died to that, we are now able to live for righteousness, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says that the very life of Christ is lived from within. Christ lives in us. And the life of Christ within is outworked in terms of how we conduct ourselves and how we relate to others and our priorities and our desires and all of those kinds of things. Of course, we, through salvation, are joined in union with the Lord Jesus. We are in him and he is in us by his Spirit. And if we have the Spirit of Christ within, it is unthinkable that we just carry on living like the unconverted. Now, it just so happens, and this is not by design, or by God's design, not mine, but it just so happens that we'll touch on the same things this evening with the baptisms, only briefly. But the act of baptism captures these very ideas, the idea of personal death in Christ and personal life in and through Christ. And so Paul says to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You know, salvation itself is a baptism. And when the New Testament uses the word baptism, it's not always in relation to water. Salvation is a baptism. When we are saved, we are immersed into Christ Jesus. We are immersed into his death. His death is our death. The flesh is crucified. And we no longer live the way we once did. We will still be troubled by sin, but we're not what we were. And at the same time, we are immersed into his life. We are in him and he is in us. And therefore we are fitted to living righteously. And do you not, as a Christian with new life within, find the fruit of the Spirit and the life of Christ and what we see in him, do we not find that eminently desirable? It is my view that as Christians, we should, over the years, increasingly, the older we get, the more we walk with the Lord, the more and more we should, in a sense, if I can put it this way, become enamored with the person of Jesus Christ. He is everything I want to be. Well, I won't walk on water. I won't feed thousands of people with a little lunchbox full of food. But when I see his courage, when I see his devotion to the will of his Father, when I see his compassion, his mercy, his work ethic, his love for people. Christ always had time for people. Christ went around doing good. Christ was never angry with the unconverted. He was full of mercy. I mean, he was angry with religious hypocrites. But he made time for his Father. He would go off and spend time in the presence of his Father, but he always had time for people. Even with a busy workload, he'd call the children to himself as he makes his way to Jerusalem and he's in the last throngs of his life, ready to die. He has time for children. Bring them to me that I might bless them. Do you not find yourself so eminently attracted to the person of Jesus Christ? And if you don't, you don't have a new nature. You might be interested in theology, and you might like the mechanics of theology, and you might find church history interesting. Well, the unconverted can do all of those things, but the unconverted don't love Jesus Christ. They don't desire to be like him. The chief burden I have for my own children is not that they would be Reformed Baptists, though I think that would be a good thing. The chief burden for my children is that they would love the Lord. And that they would be godly. If that happens in an Anglican context or a Presbyterian context, well, they might have some issues with their father on some things, but I will rejoice. I will absolutely rejoice. Thank God for that. And so water baptism demonstrates union with Christ in death and resurrection. That's what's depicted. The old is dead and buried. The new has come. The difference between the old and the new is the washing. We've been washed. We've been transformed within, healed. The brokenness has been healed. The disease has been cleansed. And baptism is a picture for those of us who have been baptized that we should ever keep before us. The old has gone. The new has come. I am renewed through the washing that I've received. Come back to the overall picture in 1 Peter and just the broader context where we've been in recent sermons. And Peter is obviously concerned about that we bear a good witness in the world. And, the immediate context is he's been dealing with submission to governments, kings and so on, submission to masters or employers. And it is only possible if we regard ourselves to be dead to what we once were. And alive to Christ, alive to following his example. It completely goes against the grain to submit to authority figures that we don't like, that we feel are harsh and unreasonable. The third thing I want to draw to your attention then is that Christ has restored us to God. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once again, this is drawn from Isaiah 53, and this time verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Peter previously, earlier on, in chapter 2, he speaks about the fact that in our unconverted state, we are estranged from God. We are separated from the one who made us. And he speaks about what reconciliation means, being brought back to God. So in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So it's the language of estrangement, of reconciliation. You know, there was a time when you were not the people of God. You were not a royal priesthood. You were not God's holy nation. You were separate to him. But you received mercy. And the idea of the royal priesthood, as I explained, is the fact that we have access to the presence of God. We never used to have that. But through mercy, we do. There was a time when we were aliens to God. But now we're his nation, we're his family. And so the estrangement is over. We have been reconciled. And Peter picks up on the same language here in verse 25. He likens us in our unconverted state to sheep who have strayed from the shepherd. And so we're no longer under the care of the shepherd and the provision and the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. We've removed ourselves from the shepherd and we're making our own way. Well, this idea of estrangement, of course, it goes back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit, and particularly Adam, of course, who acts as our head, and they are removed from the garden. They are effectively chased out of the garden. The garden, in a sense, is like a temple where they would meet with the Lord. The presence of the Lord was manifested in the garden in some way, and Adam and Eve would have face-to-face fellowship with God. And when they sin, they are chased out of the garden and they're not allowed back in. The idea is they have been removed from the presence of God. Well, Peter is saying that God sends a shepherd. He sent a shepherd to gather his lost flock. And restoration to the shepherd is restoration, of course, to God himself. In chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter again refers to the shepherd, and he explicitly states that the shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And we know this from the Gospels. We know it from the passage that was read to us earlier by Tim. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verses 14 and 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known me. And am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verses 27 and 28, the sheep hear my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In Matthew 18 and Luke 15, we have the parable of the man who loses a sheep, and he goes off and he goes in search of that one sheep, and he finds the lost sheep and he carries it back to show his neighbours, and the neighbours rejoice. And the Lord Jesus in this parable says, so it is when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. A sheep has come back into the fold. The Lord Jesus ended the estrangement which occurred in Eden. And through the gospel, he is gathering God's sheep to himself. And that's what we were like before conversion. We were just aimlessly wandering around without meaning, without purpose, without hope, doing our own thing with our own views and opinions, our own worldview. But the gospel comes to us and we believe and we are transformed, our guilt is dealt with, and we are brought back into the fold under the wonderful care and provision and protection of the overseer and shepherd of our souls. And it's one of the great motifs, in a sense, in the Bible, that of the sheep and the shepherd. Psalm 23, one of the most well-known psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. He has gathered me to himself. And he cares and provides and guides. Well, before we close this morning, this metaphor also has application for us. The Lord Jesus comes into this world and we are told that he sees the people as like sheep without a shepherd. They are weary, they are lost, they are aimless. They have not been looked after by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, or on the contrary. The Pharisees were doing a great deal of harm to the people. And so here is a generation of lost souls, and we are told that Christ was filled with compassion. It literally means there was a deep yearning within him for what he saw. And the question for you and I is this, as we think about this illustration of the sheep and the shepherd and the fact that we have been gathered together by the shepherd and brought under his care. The question for you and I is, when we look at this world around us, what do we see? Christ saw sheep without a shepherd and he was moved with compassion. Do we look at a world and we are simply indifferent to it? We really don't care. We're okay. Don't worry about them. We're all right. As I said earlier, I think a lot of Christians spend too much time being angry with the world. Angry with sin, angry. Christ wasn't like that. God is angry with the world. But he has a right to be angry with the world. And in his anger, he has not set aside grace and compassion and mercy. We should be moved with compassion. We ought to be gracious. They are lost. They are broken. They are diseased. They are blind. And we need to minister the gospel to them in mercy and kindness and love. Speaking to them as sinners who are no better than they are. Sinners saved by grace. In fact, in many cases, we're probably worse than many of the people out there, or we have been, I should say. And through our testimony and through our manner of life, through our good conduct before the Gentiles, our good works, maybe God will be pleased to save some. Maybe he will gather some to himself through our example and through our witness. Well, let's wrap things up. Let's conclude this morning. Christ suffered as an example for us to follow. He suffered at the hands of a wicked world. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He didn't get angry. He took it on the chin because he recognized that it was the will of God. And so we are to follow in his footsteps. And because of what he achieved through his suffering and death, we are able to do so. Because the old life is gone. We don't respond to the unconverted the way we once did. I grew up hating authority, absolutely hating it. I've even said to you in a recent sermon, I don't particularly like the government now, but I'm not what I once was. And we're not what we once were. And so God has invested within us, through the gospel, the ability to walk in his ways. We are dead to the old life. And at the same time, we have received new life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have the very life of Christ within. We are to follow his example. When he was mistreated, he committed himself to God and trusted the will of God. He endured and accomplished great things. And if we endure and we are faithful, maybe we will also accomplish good things in his kingdom. Well, may he be pleased to bless these couple of verses, 24 and 25, wonderful, wonderful gospel realities that are true for all who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.